As we've moved through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, but you know, it is the kings of Judah.
Well, it says I am.
Am I on now? As you look at 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and it's stated that it is the kings of Israel and Judah, it is the kings of Israel that really have received most of the focus. Elijah and the Elisha stories are related to the kings of Israel, not the kings of Judah. But we do see the kings of Judah inserted at various times. The kings of Israel are all bad. The kings of Judah are most of them good, but occasionally you have one that isn't that good. But even the good ones aren't, you know, it's a relative sense. They're often, they did right in the sight of the Lord, but not like David. They didn't quite go far enough in taking care of things. But we come to chapter 16, and we have a whole chapter devoted to a king of Judah. And I think as we read through Scripture, we, for whatever reason, we start to anticipate what God will do. As though, you know, we're pretty confident that we know where it's going. That surely this is what God will do. You know, with Ahab, it's amazing how long Ahab is on the throne. I mean, this is a king that is evil. He is the, you know, almost the architect of all the evil that will follow. He becomes the, you know, as they follow the Baal worship. And even when they finally get past that, and they're just sort of evil kings, it's that they follow the other kings, not Ahab. And yet, Ahab was on the throne for a long time. And we have all of these accounts. And one of the things that's so amazing with that Ahab story is that the opportunities he has to respond to Yahweh. That Yahweh intervenes in ways and provides grace, provides deliverance of the nation. And it's like chance after chance to see and understand who Yahweh is and to respond. But he never does. And as we look at this chapter, we can be with absolute confidence as we're reading through it, okay, we're fixing to see one king get wiped out. But I don't know why we ever read Scripture that way. God almost never does anything the way we think He would or perhaps He should. There's no figuring out God except in the way that God reveals Himself to us. Because His agenda is so different than whatever our agenda would be. In chapter 16, as we look at this account of a king in Judah, the whole chapter is about this king. We can see certain things that by application fit our society. I say by application because we're not going to see a direct correlation as we will never with kings and of this time in Israel and Judah because there is such a big idol worship and we don't have idol worship in our nation. That is, we don't have temples that have idols in them. People don't go out on altars and burn incense or sacrifice. But yet at the same time, there are various things that very clearly have some sense of idols in our nation. Some sense of idolatry. Though it may never be thought of as a god. So as we look at this chapter, think of it in ways of how does that relate to our society? Does it relate to our society? In what way would it relate to our society? Well, the king in this chapter, Asa, Ahaz. We're introduced to him in chapter 16, verse 1. And it gives the, you know, kind of the, as it always does, he's introduced by the reign of the king of Israel. They're always dating by the other's kingdom. In verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He reigned 16 years. Well, before we really get to this king, let's go back and think about some of the kings, or just take a moment to look at the kings of Israel, or kings of Judah, I should say. In 1 Kings chapter 14, in verse 2, following Solomon, and you know at the end of Solomon's time is when the kingdom was divided. After Solomon died, it was divided because of his disloyalty to the Lord, as he brought in wives and they had their own religions, and it introduced a total paganism to the nation. In chapter 14, in verse 2, it says, it doesn't say what I want it to say, I know that. I'm not sure where I'm at this point. In 21, maybe that's where I need to be. In 14:21, it says, "Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem." Verse 22, "Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed." As far as in Kings, it never says that Rehoboam was a good king, a bad king, an evil king per se, but it clearly shows where the nation went under him. That Rehoboam did not change anything. It followed the path of Solomon. Well, in 15:1, his son becomes king. In verse 2, it says, "He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem." And verse 3, "He walked in the sins of his father, with which he committed before him. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David." And so we see the first two kings did not follow David, but rather they followed sins and evil. In verse 9 of chapter 15, we come to Asa. It says he was 20, it was in the 20th year of Jeroboam, and it says, and when he began to reign, he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. Verse 11, "Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father." There's the model. That's supposed to be the model, to do what's right, like David. For David was a man who sought the Lord, had a heart after the Lord. That becomes the standard. Solomon didn't meet it. His son didn't meet it. His grandson didn't meet it. But Asa changes that course. Jehoshaphat is introduced to us in verse 24. And as far as I know in Kings, it never states clearly that Jehoshaphat is a good or an evil king. In Chronicles, it clearly puts Jehoshaphat as a king that does right, a king that seeks after the Lord. Everything about Jehoshaphat in Kings is positive, basically. But we also know under Jehoshaphat that he made a very, while at the time may have been a good pragmatic political move, it really hurt Judah as he made an alliance with Israel. But following Jehoshaphat, then his son, in 2 Kings 8:6, we are introduced to him. In 8:6, it says, or excuse me, 8:16, that that he becomes king, verse 17, that he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That's not a good thing to do. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. Reason? For the daughter of Ahab became his wife. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, unfortunately, Jehoshaphat's alliance with Israel, with Ahab, introduced a very pagan concept into Judah. And so here we have a very, very bad king. In verse 25, his son takes over. And actually in verse 26 it says Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king and reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. Verse 27, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab had done, because he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Two very, very bad kings. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, we're introduced to the next king. Actually, this king's grandmother, you recall, she's the one that killed all of her grandkids off trying to become king, but this one king was hidden, Ahaziah. And he becomes king. But the thing with him, as he becomes king, or as Joash becomes king, is that he does good as long as the priest was alive. And so there's a relative sense for him. He's a good king, but he's a good king as long as the mentor is there. And so you have to wonder, to what level of devotion did he personally have? Well, following that, then we have... we come to in 14:1. Next king, verse 2, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense. So you have a king that does right, but it's by a different standard. The standard is his father, not David. But still, you know, he's a good king. Well, in 15:1, we follow the same pattern. This king, in verse 2, he was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. In the same way, the high places weren't taken down. At the end of that chapter, in verse 33, as we looked last week, he was 25, the next king was 25 years old when he became king. Reigned 16 years, verse 34, he did right in the sight of the Lord, but his right was by the standard of what his father had done, and the high places were not taken down. You know, so as you look through these kings, we really are amazed that Asa and Jehoshaphat, but as far as listed in kings, it's only Asa that really is said to follow in the path of David. Others are good kings. They do what is right, but they follow a different standard. And we had a couple of kings that were influenced by Ahab, by Ahab's daughter, and they're just evil kings. But there's been an uptick. Even though these two last several kings haven't been according to David, they haven't had the highest standard, they still have done what's right. And now as we look at chapter 16, in verse 2, as we're introduced to this king, he's 20 years old when he becomes king. He reigned 16 years. And he did not do what was right. It's usually they do evil or they do what's right in the sight of the Lord. Here, it's negated. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did not do what was right as his father David had done. verse 3. But he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel. And beyond that, and even made his sons, or his son, pass through the fire according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. That there is a child sacrifice in view here. Like the nations, like the pagans that lived in the promised land when Israel was led in by God. They had so forsaken the God of the universe that He would bring judgment upon them by bringing His own people in and you know, to wipe out all these people because they were so perverted. And that's where this king of Judah, that's where he's turned. Verse 4, it says, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. You know, trying to summarize these verses, these four verses, you know, I thought it in terms of theology in Judah becomes twisted. It doesn't necessarily use any sense of theology, but you know, theology is technically a study of God, but maybe more pragmatically, it's in what Packer has talked about in one of his books and in others, that it's what you think about God. That's what theology is. Remember a man in church in Brenham was saying he didn't have a theology. And by that, I think he meant that there were certain issues that he just didn't take sides with. He just didn't buy into one or the other. And so he said, I just don't have a theology. And somebody asked him, said, well, what do you think about Jesus? Or what do you think about God? And he kind of answered the question. He said, well, then you have a theology. You know, you have a theology. What do you think about God? And we see here how the theology represented by this king in Judah, how twisted it became. That he has turned to follow the kings of Israel. He has turned to follow worship in any and everything he can. He's perverted everything in his views. And you know, you look at our society and you say, well, what is the theology of our nation? Well, obviously there's not a theology of our nation. Was there ever a theology of our nation? I doubt it. But there was a consensus, everything points to, that there was a consensus of a theology in our nation. But look at all the perversions of theology. And people would say everywhere, well, I don't have a theology. But yet, they ask the question, well, what's your view of God? Well, their view of God may be, well, I don't believe there's a personal God. Or, I don't believe in God, or I don't believe in a person, or I believe lots of things are gods. There's a theology. And the theology is very twisted. And here's a man that's so involved in his theology that it said here that, you know, his religion becomes according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out. He has turned everything upside down. And you have to wonder about this. You know, I'd read something in a man writing about this in commentary, and he had made an association here with abortion. And I thought, I don't know if that really works here in a very direct sense, because here we're talking about this child sacrifice, and it is a sacrifice, quote, to a god. And when people are, you know, when abortion's going on, there's not a sacrifice to a god. And I don't know if it really works in any direct sense. But, you know, there is a indirect application, is there? Because what's going on in the secular mind? There is a different God. The God becomes self. It is all about self and my rights. You just listen to the language we use, you know. I mean, it, you know, the argument in and you know, in those debates, they, you know, everybody coins the phrases that makes their position look best, and so it's pro-life or pro-choice. Well, I don't know if either one of those is all that honest in their positions. But pro-choice, that my choice is what's supreme, you know, there's something about idolatry there. Maybe not in the sense that I worship a god, but there is a promotion of self as being very, very high, if not supreme. So you just start thinking about what are the things. I was thinking about another one that, you know, it's a little more quasi, you know, you got to be careful with it, and you can push it too far, and it's definitely not to include all society, but even sports. How many parents, and there's more than we would want to acknowledge, that sacrifice their children to sports? Because sport, you know, they're trying to live their life through their kids. And it's not to say sports are bad, or if you have an interest in sports, or if you want your kids to do well, that's it. No, I'm talking about those that make it everything. This becomes what it's all about. Only thing that life's about. Isn't that a sense of pushing that? Now, I don't want to project that this is what this passage is teaching, because that I couldn't do that. But what I do see in this passage, it talks about sacrificing children because of a religion. And I want to raise the questions, how does that relate to us? What are the applications? And are those things I mentioned, are they true applications for you to think about, for you to process? Well, it moves from there, from the next section, might say, twisted theology leads to a powerless God. Now, obviously, nothing changes who God is. But if you have a twisted theology, you end up with, in your mindset anyway, a God that has no power. Well, the next section, in verse 5, it begins to tell us that there's something going on, and there's some other thoughts that the king in Israel and the neighboring country, they want Judah to join them in forces against Assyria, and he won't do it, so they turn against him. And he's in trouble now. What's he to do? He has these bordering nations coming against him. You know, what's a king of Judah to do? A king of Judah at that time, what a king of Judah should do is bow the knee to God, to the God of Judah, to Yahweh, and say, deliver us. You know, a king of Judah should be flipping through those Psalms and reading those Psalms of David and saying, okay, Lord, here's exactly what David's saying. Here is exactly our situation. You know, everybody's coming against us, and I'm looking to you for deliverance. But what does he do? He says, hey, let's get into the temple and find any gold that you can find. Let's get some things that have value. You know, rip it off from the temple, take it from here, take it from there, and let's send this to Assyria. And let's say to the king of Assyria, hey, you know, I'm your man. Look at the wording he sends. Middle of verse 7. I am your servant and your son. I'm your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me. Aren't those the words that should be reserved for Yahweh if you're a king of Judah? I am your servant. I am your son. Come deliver me. I mean, if we were to take those phrases and go look for them in Psalms, we could find parallels all through the Psalms where David is saying, I am your servant. I am your son. Come deliver me. But see, when your theology gets twisted, you don't look to God, because God has no power. You look to political alliances. There's a theology that should have died out a long time ago. You don't hear it in terminology a lot, but it's still there. It was very big when I was in seminary. It was called, or it is called, process theology. And kind of the description of process theology is almost like the Marine slogan. You know, be all you can be. You know, join us and we'll make you into what you can be. Well, process theology is God needs us to become who He can, who He's supposed to be. We need to help God become who God is intended to be. God's in the process of change, and He depends upon us to help Him become. I mean, He's God, we're not God, but He needs us. Well, you know, if you're in trouble, is that really the God that you're really motivated to ask to help you? A God that depends upon you? You know, when our theology gets off base, we're not prone to look to God. I have a friend that a couple of years ago I was talking to her. She was, when I became a believer, she was, the term wasn't around at that time, but I guess she would have been a mentor to me. Anyway, as I was talked to Betty Ray a couple of years ago, her mother had died. And she was telling me that her brother had started at one time, along the way, had started attending a church that was very much into the faith concept of almost of a name it, claim it kind of a faith thing. And so, mother should be healed if she has faith in God. And when the mother died, the son is, you can almost imagine, the son is faced with a dilemma. You know, either my theology is wrong and I have to change, or mom was at fault. And so he told his sister, the lady that was kind of a mentor to me, said, mom just didn't have faith. And Brady Ray was telling me, she got so upset and said, told him, said, don't ever say that to me again. But you see, that's what happens to a theology that's twisted. You have to change something. Either God doesn't have power or something else is wrong because we don't have any. We have to be able to explain it. And so we start changing. And we start redefining God sometimes. Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. You know, what's a pagan to do that's twisted this theology like this? When he's in help, when he's in need, he can't look to God. You know, and this is a book that's being written to people that have just come out of captivity. They're trying to refigure, rethink this whole process of who are we supposed to be as a people, because we didn't grow up in Israel. We didn't grow up in Jerusalem. We didn't grow up around the worship in Solomon's temple. All we have now is a kind of a rebuilt temple. And I have no memory. I wasn't born in this nation, this land. So you read this book trying to find out who you are. What is your, if this was being written 20 years ago, it would be they would have named it the Roots of Israel or something, as that term became popular. Because you're going back and finding and say, who are we spiritually? And you're reading this account and you go, this was one of our kings? Look how twisted his theology was. And, when he had needs, he couldn't go to God because he didn't believe God had any power. He's just stuck. He's stuck to make a political alliance. And we have to wonder, where are we in that? You know, when stress comes, where do we turn? When stress comes in our life, what do we look to? Do we look to God, or do we
realize, you know, we actually have a twisted theology. I had a pastor once that he used to use the phrase about practical atheism. You know, and that's what, of course, this guy's not claiming to be orthodox, but see, that's sometimes where we are, where we're claiming to believe in God, but yet when we're in that situation, our reaction, our thoughts, our very, you know, mindset becomes, God really doesn't exist, and so I need to do this. See, that's what happens when you have a twisted theology. Well, from that, in the last section, we might call it, a twisted theology leads to a redesigned worship. Verses 10 to 18, he takes all of the all the things that he has. In verse 8, he says he took the silver and the gold, and he takes them over to the king of Assyria. Verse 10, it tells us he went to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria, and he saw the altar. And he said, "Oh man, let me get a pencil. Let's take some measurements. That's a pretty nice altar. We ought to have one of those in Jerusalem." And so he gets an architectural drawing. He sends it back to the priest in Israel, and says, or in Judah, and says, "Hey, build us this altar. We're going to redefine worship," is basically what he's doing. Verse 11, he says, "So the priest built the altar according to all the king had sent." Verse 12, when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and went up to it. And he burned his burnt offerings and his meal offerings, and he poured out his drink offerings and sprinkled the blood of peace offerings on the altar. And he goes on and on. Verse 15, he says, he commands the priest, he says, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offerings and the evening meal offerings. And the king burnt offerings and his meal offerings. And all the people of the land and their meal offerings and their drink offerings. And sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifices. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by." That is, for me to meditate on, for me to have my worship. And then it goes on and gives some description in 17 and 18 of other things that he did to take things out of the temple and use them to change things. You know, sometimes there's a change in worship that's seeking a better or a more personal or a more meaningful or whatever word you want to use there of orthodox worship. It's not trying to reinvent it for the sake of being innovative. Isaac Watts, the story is told that after, you know, that's, you know, if you look through your hymnal, many of our hymns were written by him. And the church services that time often were psalms put to music. And anyway, he was, as a teenager, and as we're, you know, can kind of get accustomed to saying, well, that's what teenagers do, but he was complaining about the music. They're on the way home and riding in the buggy, and he goes, "Dad, that's a sorry excuse for songs, you know." And his dad says, "Well, if you can do better, write something different." Well, that's what we call old hymns now, you know, traditional hymns. In one sense, could be attributed to a teenager saying, "I'm sick of this music. I want something contemporary." But you know, it wasn't a change of theology. And there's
you know, I think this is what's difficult. When we try to become innovative for the sake of being innovative, that's when we have to be really careful. When we want things different because we just want to be different. But here we have a worship that's being changed because the theology changed first. Not just because we're looking and they're saying, you know, is this the best way to worship God? Or is this, have we lost something in the time and we need to kind of adjust for who we are? But when we say, hey, my theology changed. So we have to ask those questions at times. You also see here that evil prospers. We know that evil prospers by wickedness, but we also see here that evil prospers by weakness. Who's this priest? The king says to the priest, here, build me this altar, do this, do this. And the priest is just going along. Now there's no courage to stand up and say, hey, this isn't right. This is wrong. We cannot do this. There's a story, or I don't know if story's the right word, an account. Benjamin Warfield, if you don't know the name, was an Orthodox conservative, if you would, professor at Harvard, or at Princeton, excuse me. And as of that time period in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was a change on those great seminaries in our nation of Princeton and Harvard and Yale that were the very foundational training schools of theology and pastors in our nation. And there was a shift moving toward liberal views. Gresham, as one, you know, became ousted from it because he held too conservative views as time went on. And Warfield was a part of this, holding firm to the beliefs that were orthodox. Well, a woman by the name of Stevenson, her husband was the president of Princeton at this time. And as the Presbyterian General Conference was approaching, she happened to encounter Warfield on the street, and she says, Dr. Warfield, I hear there is going to be trouble at the great assembly. Do let us pray for peace. Do let us pray for peace. And Warfield replies, I am praying that if they do not do what is right, there may be a mighty battle. You know, sometimes we make the wrong decision. We want peace. And we should be, as Warfield saying, my prayer is that if they don't honor God, if they don't honor His Word, if they don't return to what is truth, that there would be a mighty battle. You know, I had a little bit of encounter with, there's a group, it's a very good organization, I think it's very wonderful, called Peacekeepers. And and they, you know, have a ministry of resolving conflict in church. You know, one of the things, and I definitely am not, you know, an expert in this area at all, and I don't claim to know everything. But you know, we have these conflicts. One way to resolve conflict is get everybody to acknowledge that they're wrong. Just acknowledge that, you know, I said a few things I shouldn't have said, and then that prompts them to say, well, I said a few things I shouldn't have said, and everybody kind of resolves those. You know, and there are a lot of situations in life where, and it's kind of my basic belief that most conflicts are just over misunderstandings. You know, there really isn't a basis to them in all that great of a sense. It's just people haven't taken the time to understand and listen. But what happens when the conflict had issues? There were real issues there. And so you say, well, what's greatest is for us not to resolve the issues, but to get peace restored here. And so I'll just brush aside the issue and say, oh, I'm sorry, with hopes that you'll say, I'm sorry, so that we can get back together as though the issues never really mattered. You know, there's a place, and we have to be careful on this, because sometimes we say, I'm standing on principle, and it's not principle you're standing on. You're standing on the pride and ego of, I want to be right. So it's really difficult, but sometimes we have to say, there is a principle. And there may be a place saying, you know, I probably or I clearly got too upset, and I said things I shouldn't have said because I was so upset. But there's a principle. I can apologize for what I did was wrong and what I said was wrong. But having said that, we still got this principle on the table. This issue is still there. And I can apologize for this, but I cannot just in the sense of reconciliation push truth aside, because peace is all that's there. This priest took no stand. Just built the altar. You know, the thing that's shocking in this chapter is that the way it ends. Now the rest, in verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? And so he slept with his fathers and was buried in his fathers in the city of David. And his son became king. And we're like, what? Where's the judgment of God? This is a bad, bad king. Look at what he did. Where's the invasion? Where's the destruction? Where's this in his face? You are wrong. And it doesn't happen here. But you know what is here, if we can pause and think about it as we're reading this. And once again, to think about this, I'm reading this to get my spiritual bearings on who I am as a people. Who is my God? What is my spiritual heritage? Who are we to be as we move back into this land? And what do we see here? He died. He died. And what happened? Another king came in his place. Who's still there? God. Now, it moves on and leaves him. We go into another story in the next chapter. So we have to come back and pick up what's going to take place. But, you know, sometimes the hope that's presented here is that God is God and there's somebody else coming. That God will put another person there. It may not be the timing we want. It may not be the timing we expected. It may not be in the way that we thought it should be. But that's the God of the Bible. Sometimes when He acts, it is so clear. There is no doubt that God did it. Look at Mount Carmel. Ahab is on that mountain and he sees his priest, 400, praying and begging their God to send the fire. And it doesn't happen. He sees Elijah by himself pray to Yahweh, and that altar consumed. What drama! But what impact did it have on Ahab? He never changed. Does that mean that significant events don't change people? No, it just means they don't always. And also, here's one where God doesn't intervene in any dramatic fashion, but yet it's still there. That guy passes off the scene and Judah continues. But there's a warning, very clear warning, and maybe that's why we don't state it here, is we start to see here how far down Judah's going And in the very next chapter is the end of Israel. Because they have sunk so long, they're wiped out. But where's Judah? Judah is right there. Judah is right there. If something doesn't happen, what's to save Judah? So we need to always be aware. What is our theology? What are our views of God? What are we thinking about God? And how does it impact how we really act? Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these accounts, this spiritual heritage that's not only a heritage that those coming out of captivity were looking at to say, "Who? What is our spiritual heritage?" But it's our spiritual heritage. While we may not be in any way a descendant of the nation of Israel, we are spiritual children of Abraham. And this is our spiritual heritage. Help us to learn. Help us to understand who you are. To know you. To love you. And to worship you. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.